Welcome to Cornerstone. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Brent Burkhart. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
We're in Mark chapter 9 today. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been talking about the fact that we as a church want to make for our theme for the year 2020, the theme, just be faithful, right? I don't think there's a better way that we can approach the year than just being faithful to Christ. And as we think about what does it look like to be faithful, what does a faithful Christian look like, especially what does faithfulness look like as it's lived out in the context of a church and a Christian community? And as we think about that, I've come up with four words, all starting with the letter G. I know you're shocked. I thought I'd try alliteration for a change. But this is what I think it means to be a healthy Christian, a healthy church member living life out in the church family. We gather, we grow, we give, and we go. And these are things I'd love all of us just to grow in our faithfulness in. Let's talk about these. We gather, right? Hebrews 10 says that as Christians, don't forsake the assembling, the gathering of yourselves together, as the habit of some is. Why? Because we need to encourage each other even as we see the day of Christ approaching, right? And it is so important that we gather together as God people. We were not intended to live in isolation, but in community, right? And so think about what we do every Sunday morning, how important this is. The book of Revelation actually says that when God's people assemble in the church, Jesus Christ is walking in our midst, right? Think about that. We gather in his presence together collectively as his people to worship him and to hear him speak through his word. That's healthy. That's important. Don't miss that. Be regular in your Sunday morning church attendance. But also beyond that, we need contexts like small groups where we can fulfill the one another commands of Scripture to love one another and serve one another and encourage and pray for one another. And that's what our small groups, our home teams are about. And so let me encourage you beyond Sunday morning attendance to be faithful in being part of a home team where you can fulfill these different commands and get to know each other and care for each other as God's people. Secondly, not only do we want to gather and be faithful in that, but we want to be faithful to grow. How do you grow in a relationship with God? Well, it's like any other relationship, communication. You have to spend time with him, right? And how do we converse with God? We listen to God speak through his word, through the pages of Scripture, and we speak to him through prayer, right? And so we grow in large part through studying God's word and by speaking to him in prayer. And I hope with the new year started, you've made some good New Year's resolutions about spending time every day personally, having some time with God each day, reading the Bible, praying, spending some time with him as an individual. But I think it's also important that we do this collectively as a church, that we engage in interactive opportunities to study the God's word and learn from each other. And so that's a great Sunday to talk about that because we're kicking off our men's women's men's Bible studies, our men's Bible studies. We're also have an active adult Bible fellowship that meets even as we speak during this 10:30 hour. And I hope that in the new year that you'll take advantage of some of these opportunities to study God's word with others in the church and be faithful doing that. Also to pray. We pray in a lot of our different venues, our small groups, but again, we've got a great opportunity this afternoon at 4 o'clock to come together as a church and pray, and I hope that you'll do that with us as we kick off the new year in prayer. Also, being faithful to give, not just coming and sitting and taking and receiving, but having a mindset that says, hey, God's been so good to me, I want to give something back to him, and I want to give of my time and my talents to advance the work of God through churches like this. Maybe get involved in a ministry team, serving on the grounds crew or the usher team or the hospitality team or in children's ministry, any number of ways you can get involved to give of your time and your talents. I hope you'd be faithful to do that this year. And not only give of our time, but also of our treasure, right? Somebody has rightly said that salvation is free, but ministry is expensive, right? And it does cost something to get the word out and to run discipleship opportunities so that people can know and hear and grow in Christ. And so I hope that even as you plan your annual family budget, that you'll include in that something that you can give to God's work so that we can continue to get the word out and share the gospel with people, right? To give faithfully of our time and treasure. Finally, to go. Jesus said that we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Right? Every one of us who knows Christ has that responsibility. And I think that involves a couple things, investing and inviting. Going out of this place, out of this building, off this campus, and investing in relationships out there in the community. Getting to know people, building connections with your friends and neighbors and coworkers. Looking for opportunities to just show the love of Jesus in very practical, tangible acts of kindness. And then as the Lord gives opportunity, looking for ways to share the gospel and share your story about how Christ changed your life and he can change others. Not only investing in those relationships outside the church, but inviting people to the church. inviting them to outreach events like a marriage conference or like an Easter service or even any Sunday morning service where they'll be put in the path of the gospel so that we can partner together in helping our friends and neighbors come to know Jesus. And so I hope in this new year that you'll commit to be faithful, to gather, to grow, to give, and to go. And you're going to hear more and more of this language over the course of this year as we emphasize these things along the way. But today I want to focus on one of these things in particular, that second one, being faithful to grow, in particular, being faithful in prayer. That's what we want to talk about this morning, the importance of being faithful in prayer. So let me, if I can, just ask that we bow our heads one more time as we give our time to the Lord this morning. Father, as we open up your word, we ask that you would give us hearts ready to receive your truth, ready to be challenged, ready to be changed, and we pray, Lord, that as we spend time listening to you, that your words would change us, that we would respond well to them, and that we would be more faithful in prayer as a result of the stories that we hear this morning and the scriptures that we look at. And so, God, I pray that everything I do and say would be true to your word and for your glory. Give us good time now, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 1984, in the city of St. Louis, there was a lady who owned a home. And she came home one day and noticed that at the vent that entered into her attic, she saw some little bees buzzing around, just a small handful of bees. And she noticed it, but she didn't think much of it. But as the days and weeks wore on, she increasingly saw more and more bees gathering at this vent by her attic. And again, they weren't getting inside the house. They weren't causing any trouble. And so she thought, well, maybe I should deal with it. But, you know, out of sight, out of mind. You know how it is. Well, this went on and on. And the bees continued to gather at this vent. And she didn't think anything of it. But what she didn't realize is that over the months, over those summer months, slowly but surely, a little metropolis of bees was forming in her attic. They were building massive hives and forming tons of honey, right? Hundreds and hundreds of pounds of honey was forming and collecting up in her attic. And one day at the end of the summer, at just a random moment, the entire ceiling of that home just collapsed in. Big sticky mess, bees flying everywhere in her house. Fortunately, the woman was able to escape serious injury, but there was so much damage to that house that it was irreparable. It couldn't be fixed, right? All because when she saw something, she didn't deal with it. Right? You think about it, a very simple maintenance procedure could have prevented all of that, but out of sight, out of mind, and she paid the consequences of her accumulated neglect. There's a lesson in life there for us. You know, God has given to us as Christians some simple maintenance procedures, right, to help ensure that we maintain a vital, healthy walk with Him. Spiritual disciplines such as prayer, which we're going to talk about today. But you know, sort of like this woman, it's very easy to sort of neglect it. To sort of, you know, not give attention to it. Because after all, you know, if you don't pray on any given day, nothing terrible is going to happen to you, right? I mean, God's not going to strike you with lightning. Nobody's going to call you out on it. They won't even know, right? And things may go quite nicely for some time. But the reality is, we cannot cultivate a spirit of prayerlessness and a spirit of self-sufficiency that goes along with that without eventually experiencing its devastating effects. Things may go quite nicely for a little while, but eventually what's going to happen? We'll face one of life's insurmountable challenges. We'll find ourselves completely out of our depths. We'll find ourselves in a situation that is completely beyond our control. And it is in those moments that our prayerlessness will catch up to us. When life suddenly begins to unexpectedly buckle under the weight of life's pressures and problems because of our accumulated neglect. In our passage of Scripture today, we're going to see a group of men who experienced this very thing. And just to bring you up to speed to where we are in this story that we're going to look at, some context, Jesus and his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, had gone up into the mountain together. At this point, they'd been gone for 6 days. And while they were up there, Jesus gave Peter, James, and John a rare glimpse of something of his kingdom glory. You may recall the story. He was transfigured before them in radiant, beautiful, heavenly light, blinding light. And not only that, who should show up there in the midst of this heavenly vision but Elijah and Moses. It was a crazy, supernatural, amazing, wonderful experience for these three disciples up there on that mountaintop. Unfortunately, things weren't going so well in the valley below for the rest of the disciples. The Bible tells us that a demon had possessed a little boy, and the disciples were doing their very best to expel this demon from the boy, but no matter what they tried, that demon just would not let go. The demon would not leave this little boy. And that's where the story picks up for us in verse 14. Let's look at it together. Verse 14. When they, that is, Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, came back down from the mountain to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. Immediately, when the entire crowd saw him, they were amazed and began running up to greet him. And he asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" And one of the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought you my son, possessed with a spirit which makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it slams him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth and stiffens out. I told your disciples to cast it out, but they could not do it." And Jesus answered them and said, "Oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him. When he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion. And falling to the ground, he began rolling around and foaming at the mouth. And he asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him." Now, you who are parents, put yourselves in the shoes of this father, right? Think about what it must have been like to see your little boy going through this. You couldn't speak to your little boy because he couldn't speak. The demon had seized his tongue. Quite frequently, he would fall into convulsions and seizures without any warning, and there was nothing you could do, right? The demon had complete control of this little boy's body. It says that he would throw him into the fire and into the water to try to destroy him. Think about that, right? Imagine you're just taking a nice friendly walk through the woods on a beautiful sunny afternoon, walking by a lake, and all of a sudden, an unseen, invisible hand picks up your little boy and pitches him out into the center of the lake to try to drown him, right? And there you are as a dad, swimming out to your little boy, fighting a demon, trying to get him back to shore, right? Trying to help him and rescue him. This was his experience. Imagine you're sitting at dinner, and it's a very quiet dinner table because your little boy can't speak. And then all of a sudden, an invisible demonic hand picks up your little boy, throws him across the room into the fireplace. And your little boy is there writhing in the hot coals as you're trying to beat out the flames from his body and comforting him as he sobs at the havoc that this demon has wreaked in his life. This was the experience of this family. Parents, can you imagine what that would have been like, seeing your child experience this? The truth is, I doubt that any of us will ever have to cope with the awful realities of a demon-possessed child. Although I know as parents, sometimes we probably wondered about our kids at times, right? In fact, in a parallel passage, Matthew 17, 15, this same father is quoted as saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic." I used to joke that was my dad's life verse, right? Lord, have mercy on my son, for he's a lunatic. Growing up, we probably all made our parents wonder a time or two if maybe we didn't have a demon in us. But in all seriousness, we may not be able to identify with the specific dilemma that this father and the disciples face in this passage. But I think we can all identify with how they felt. All of us, I'm sure, have felt that same sense of utter helplessness as we've watched someone whom we love dearly being destroyed before our very eyes, and it seems that there's absolutely nothing we can do to help, right? We've witnessed friends suffering from the debilitating effects of chronic illness or a terminal disease, and we wish there was something we could do for them, but we can't. We're helpless. Some of you I know what it is to have a wayward child, a child who doesn't know Christ or a child who's not walking with Christ or who's rebelled against the things of God, and you watch your child walking down this path and you've tried everything. You've tried talking, you've tried discipline, you've tried money, you've tried it all, but nothing seems to change the heart of your child, right? And your heart breaks. You feel so helpless. Some of you have spouses maybe who don't share your relationship with Jesus Christ. You've shared the gospel with them, you've answered every objection, you've pleaded and begged with them to trust Christ, but they just won't listen. And you feel utterly helpless as you lay your head on that pillow wondering if the person whom you love most dearly will spend eternity in heaven with you. It's a heartbreaking experience. We've seen friends and loved ones destroy themselves through various addictions and painful choices. We've seen couples whom we love dearly throw away years of marriage and memories, all because they're unwilling to repent and forgive and work things out. And you sit back and you watch these people destroy themselves and their friends and their families, and you do what you can, right? But at the end of the day, you still feel so utterly helpless, so powerless. And you know what? In situations like that, we are powerless. And that's precisely when we need to learn the lesson that these disciples were about to learn in this passage, and it's this. Our greatest problems can only be overcome by God's power. Notice verse 25. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again." After crying out and throwing him into terrible convulsions, it came out. And the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him up, and he got up. Jesus was able to do what no one else had been able to do. Only Jesus himself was able to rescue this boy from the demonic powers that afflicted him. And again, think about it for a moment from the perspective of this little boy, right? Put yourself in his shoes. Think about what this miracle meant. All of his life, he'd been thrown about by this demon like a little rag doll, right? In all likelihood, he lived his life with constant bruises and burns and broken bones, right? But now, for the first time in his life, he would be free from that perpetual pain. All of his life, he'd been able to meaningfully communicate with the people he loved, but now, for the first time, he could speak. He could tell them he loved them. He could communicate with them. His life was radically transformed by Jesus Christ. And you know what? When we face these kinds of intractable, impossible problems, whether the problem is a demon or depression or drugs or divorce, the solution is always the same: Jesus Christ. It is only by his power that lives can ultimately meaningfully be transformed, and these kinds of problems can be overcome. Where we are powerless, he is powerful. But you know, the interesting thing about this is Jesus had given this power to his disciples, right? In Mark 6, 7, it says this: Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits, right? Jesus had explicitly given these various disciples power to cast out demons. I mean, they should have been able to deliver this boy from that unclean spirit. Jesus had given them the authority to do it, so why couldn't they? What is it that kept them from exercising the power that Jesus had given them? It's a very good question, but I've got a better question for us this morning. What is it that keeps us from experiencing God's transforming power in our own lives and the lives of the people that we love? You may say, well, you know, Jesus never gave me the authority to cast out demons. He never gave me the power to do miracles and raise people from the dead and heal the sick. He never gave us that kind of power, and that's true. The apostles' ministry was unique in many respects, but that doesn't mean that we today cannot experience something of God's radical, life-transforming power in our lives. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said, speaking to believers of every generation in Ephesians 1:18. He said, "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. This power is in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." What that verse is saying is that we have at our disposal the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Think about that. We have the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. So here's the question: why do we live such powerless lives so often? Why do we see so many marriages crumbling in our midst? Why do we see so many Christians living in bondage to sin? Why don't we see more people coming to faith in Christ, having their lives radically transformed by the power of God in this church on a regular basis? Why don't we see more of that power? Well, I suppose we could suggest a couple of answers to that question if we were trying to venture an answer. Maybe we would say, well, maybe we just need to be more committed, right? We need to be more committed to doing the work of God. And certainly it's good to be busy in the work of God, but these disciples were, right? They had left their careers and their families to follow Jesus Christ. They were doing the work of God from morning till night. In fact, it was in the midst of doing the work of God, trying to cast out this demon, that the disciples experienced this glaring absence of God's power in their lives. You may say, well, maybe we just need to be more faithful in declaring the word of God, right? After all, it's the truth of God's word that changes lives, and that's true. But when these disciples commanded that demon to come out of that boy and it refused, by whose authority were they speaking? When they said to that demon, "I command you to come out of that boy and do not return," who was it that gave them those words? It was Jesus Christ. They were speaking the very word of God to that demon, and yet it had no effect whatsoever. Isn't it interesting that with the best of intentions and the purest of motives, we can be faithfully doing the work of God and faithfully declaring the word of God and yet not experiencing the power of God? I fear that's the case in far too many churches and the lives of far too many Christians. And honestly, I fear that's been the case far too often in my own life, if I'm honest. It would seem from this passage and from experience that it's entirely possible to be doing all these very good things and yet never see lives meaningfully changed by the power of God. Why is that? If we have God's power, why don't we experience more of it? It's because while our greatest problems can only be solved by God's power, secondly, God's greatest power can only be accessed through prayer. Notice verse 28. When Jesus came into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Jesus, why could we not drive this demon out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." You see, the disciples, I believe, here made the same mistake that many of us make. They were sincere, they were committed, they were hardworking, but in the midst of all their hard work for God, they forgot to pray. Have you ever been there? Very busy for God, doing a whole lot of hard work, very committed, but you just aren't taking that time to pray. You see, God has placed his power at our disposal, but he's ordained prayer as the means by which we access that power. I remember several years ago, we bought Bryce a little remote-controlled car for Christmas, I think it was. In fact, I think it was at First Colony Mall. You know how these little kiosks set up, and you got these people flying these little remote-controlled helicopters dangerously close to your head and driving between your, you know, these little cars? Well, we were suckers. We bought one of those things. And so we bought this little remote-controlled car, but it was really cool. It wasn't your ordinary car that could go backwards and forward. It was a crazy little gizmo. It could spin on its axis. It could do flips. It could do somersaults. It was a crazy. It was an amazing little toy. We had loads of fun playing with that little car, right? For about a few weeks. And then guess what happened? We lost the power cord, right? We lost the adapter. And all of a sudden, that beautiful, brilliant little car was worthless to us. We couldn't play with it anymore. And the funny thing is, for whatever reason, we never threw that thing away, right? And for years after that, it would pop up in some random box, or you would find it in the attic, or you'd find it in a closet somewhere. And every time I saw that dumb little remote control car, I had to just sort of laugh to myself, because that toy was a perpetual memorial to powerless brilliance, right? And as I think about that, I think those two words oftentimes describe our Christian lives. Powerless brilliance. Think about it. The most brilliant sermon, the wisest counsel, the most sincere efforts to effect change in our own lives or in the lives of those around us will be of no effect if they have not been saturated in prayer. Prayer is the conduit to God's power. It's the channel through which we plug into God's greatest power, so to speak. But when we speak of prayer, I think it's important that we understand the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about here. Again, he said, this kind of thing doesn't happen except by prayer. What kind of prayer is he talking about? What kind of prayer does God honor? Well, we see here, I believe, two requirements of God honoring prayer. Number one, faith is required. Now, we know that Jesus ended up rescuing this boy from the demon. But let's back up to a conversation that Jesus had with the Father earlier in this passage. The Father described his son's helpless condition to Jesus. He said that the disciples were unable to help. And then in verse 22, he said this to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." You can sense sort of the last resort desperation gasp in this father's request. "Jesus, we've tried everything. Trust me. We've been to doctors. We've been to psychiatrists. We've tried acupuncture. We've even gone to your disciples. Nobody's able to do this, right? And I'm pretty sure you can't either. But if you can, right, if you want to give it a shot, have, right?" There's a little bit of doubt here. And it's almost as though Jesus is a little offended by that. Notice verse 23. Jesus said to him, "If you can?" Like, come on, who do you think you're talking about here? He says, "All things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Now, we might be a little embarrassed for this man that he's questioning Jesus' power and his authority here, but if we're honest, we oftentimes have the same attitude, don't we? We'll give lip service and we'll say, "Yes, Jesus, you're omnipotent, you're all powerful, you can do anything. You can do anything except that thing, right? Except for, you know, that struggle that I've had, or that complex problem that just cannot be solved, or that relationship that's just falling. God, you can do anything, but that thing, man, I've tried everything, right? It's been years and I've struggled. Trust me, you give it a shot." And that's sort of our mindset, isn't it? And I think Jesus would say to us the same thing. What do you mean, "If I can"? He says, I created all things. I spoke the world into existence, right? I raised people from the dead. What do you mean, "If I can"? Of course I can. Of course I can heal your marriage. Of course I can save your spouse. Of course I can help you meet that difficult need. What God wants more than anything else from us is our trust, our faith. And when you think about it, that really is the highest compliment that you can pay a person, right? More than complimenting somebody verbally, more than giving them a nice gift or doing something nice for them, the highest gift you can give somebody is to trust them, right? To say, hey, I've got something very valuable. I'm entrusting you with it. That's how much I think of you. Or even better yet, to say, I think so much of you, I'm going to entrust myself to you. I'm going to give myself to you. I'm entrusting myself to you. This is what God asks of us, right? He doesn't ask of us in terms of salvation, for instance, in terms of getting into heaven. Hey, do some nice things for me. Say some nice things about me. Do some good deeds. No, he doesn't ask that. He says, I want you to just trust me with your life. I want to entrust yourself to me. It's by faith, through grace, that we're saved, right? And so too in the Christian life, if we want to experience his blessing, the highest compliment we can pay God is not to come here on Sunday morning and sing a song that says nice things about him. That's great. He loves that. It's a good thing. But that's not it. The best thing we can do for God, the highest honor we can pay him, is not to put money in the offering plate, as important as that may be, or to go out and do good deeds. The highest compliment we can pay God is to say, God, I trust you, right? I'm going to trust you with this problem that I don't see any way around. I'm going to entrust you with my life because I know that if I'm the one in charge, I'm going to mess this thing up. So God, I'm yours. I'm entrusting all that I am to you. That's what Jesus wants. And that's the kind of prayer that Jesus responds to. And by the way, I think it's interesting. Our faith doesn't even have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be absolute. Notice what the Father says. He said, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now, you might hear that and go, well, which is it? Do you believe or do you not believe, right? I do believe, help my unbelief. On one hand, it doesn't seem logical, but on the other hand, if you've been a Christian for very long, you can probably resonate with what he's thinking here, can't you, right? Because at any moment, I can honestly say, Jesus, I trust you, but man, help me trust you, right? Because at any given moment, our fleshly hearts are a jumble of faith and doubt and anxiety and worry, and yes, we love him truly, but we don't always love him fully, and Jesus says, that's okay, right? He said, even the faith as a grain of a mustard seed can move mountains, but if you're willing to say, Jesus, I'm as best I can, I want to trust you and I want to count on you to do this, that's the kind of prayer that God's looking for. And when we come to him with that kind of prayer, God does amazing things. All things are possible to him who believes. Every once in a while, you'll hear about so-called modern-day miracles, right? Maybe something amazing of somebody getting healed or maybe even raised from the dead or whatever. And have you ever noticed most of those stories come from some far-flung, remote, third-world, impoverished country out on a mission field somewhere, right? And if you're like me, sometimes you get to be a little skeptical. You're like, hey, why doesn't that ever happen here, right? Why is it always someplace way out there? And I asked a missionary friend that question once. I said, why do we hear more of these sort of miraculous stories out in these impoverished countries and we don't see them happen here very much? He said, well, it's not all that difficult to figure out if you think about it. He said, in some of these remote third world countries, he said, for instance, here in America, right, if you get sick, what's your first response? Call a doctor, get some medicine, right? That's your first response, right? Problem solved. In these kinds of environments, in these impoverished countries, he's like, they don't have doctors. They don't have ambulances. They don't have medicine. In other words, prayer isn't their last resort, it's their only resort, right? They have to come to God and say, God, heal me, because if he doesn't, they're in trouble, right? And so God responds to that kind of faith, right? God responds to people when they cry out to him in need, and he tends to act in very powerful ways when we recognize our utter dependence on him. Now listen, I'm glad that we live in America. I'm glad that we have modern conveniences, but the fact that we have science and technology and systems to solve many of our problems, that's no reason for us to make prayer a last resort. Prayer should still be our first response. Right? That should be our instinctive response to cry out to God and say, God, I need you. God, will you meet this need? And I'm trusting you, right? That's the kind of prayer that God honors. And sometimes we say, hey, I'll pray for you. It's the least I can do. No, that's not the least you can do. That's the most you can do for somebody, right? Because we're engaging the power of God through prayer. And no wonder we don't see God doing more powerful things in our midst, because we've learned how to figure out life on our own, at least we think we have, right? And when we would recognize our dependence on God, we would experience more of his power. He says, all things are possible to him who believes. Now, notice it doesn't say, he says, when we trust him, all things are possible. It doesn't say all things are guaranteed, right? So the mere fact that we want something to happen and we believe really hard that God's going to do it and we ask him to do it, it doesn't obligate us to give us exactly what we want, right? Remember, our relationship with God is a father-child relationship. And those of you that are parents know that sometimes your kids ask you for things and sometimes you say no, sometimes you say later, sometimes you say, well, let's redirect those desires in a more healthy direction because I know it's going to be good for my child, right? And our kids at the time don't always understand why we're responding the way we're responding, but as wise parents, we do that for our kids. God's the same, right? There are times when we pray and we ask him and we believe that something's his will, and sometimes he has to say no to us because he knows it's not ultimately good for us. Sometimes he'll say, wait, the timing's not right. Sometimes he'll redirect our desires in a different direction, in a more healthy direction. God certainly has that prerogative as God, as our Heavenly Father. He knows what's best for us, right? And so the fact that we pray for something doesn't guarantee that it will happen, but what he says here is all things are possible to him who believes. In other words, he's saying, by trusting me, you bring those things which would otherwise be impossible into the realm of possibility. And by implication, if we don't pray in faith, those things will remain impossible. James 4:2 says that you do not have because you do not ask. And it's almost as though God has spread out this beautiful banquet before us. But he says, if you're going to enjoy this feast, you've got to come to the table. You've got to pull up your chair and partake. You've got to ask. Now, we might ask ourselves, why does God arrange things this way? Why does he make us ask for things, right? Why doesn't he just give us stuff? Why doesn't money just show up in our bank account? Why doesn't food just pop up on our table? Why do we have to go through the rigmarole of asking him, right? Well, think about it. Think about a hypothetical world in which we never had to ask God for things, in which he automatically blessed us without ever having to think about it or ask him for it. How long do you think it'd be before you forgot God? How long do you think it would be before you began to neglect him and actually began perhaps taking credit for all those blessings as being somehow from your hand? We know that's true because we experience that all the time, right? When things are going well for us, what happens? We forget God. We forget his blessing. And man, sometimes we start taking credit for ourselves. Look at this great life I've built for myself. Look at the great kids I have. I must be an awesome parent, right? Look at all this money in the bank. I've worked hard for that money. Look at that promotion I got. Man, I'm a brilliant guy. Those were great ideas I had. And we begin taking credit for ourselves. And God says, no, that's no good. And so the way God avoids that from happening is sometimes he messes up our life a little bit. Have you noticed that? He injects some hardship, some trial, some suffering that forces us to look back to him as the source of all good and holy gifts, right? And I think that's what he was doing with the disciples here. Because otherwise we tend to take credit for things that we don't deserve credit for. I remember a couple years ago when I was on sabbatical, we visited a local church here in the area. It was a large church, and I was listening to the pastor preach, and I was thinking, man, this is really a good sermon. It was really blessing me, and I was encouraged by it, and I went home, and later that week, I was listening to some preaching online as I was doing some other things. It was a well-known, popular radio preacher, and as I was listening, I thought, I think I've heard this before somewhere, right? That sounds remarkably similar to a sermon I've heard. Where was that? And then I remembered it was the exact same sermon I'd heard at this church, right? And I thought, man, is this mega church preacher like ripping off this local guy's sermons? And then I realized, no, it's the other way around, right? This local guy had completely ripped off this other guy's sermon. And I'll let you in on a little secret. As pastors, we do borrow stuff from each other, right? Okay, we borrow ideas, we borrow illustrations, sometimes we borrow outlines, but you never just completely rip off a guy's entire sermon, right? You don't preach a guy's sermon word for word and claim those ideas and take credit for something that really isn't yours. Called plagiarism, right? But some of us live lives as plagiarists, right? We go through life and God gives us good ideas and health and breath and life and relationships and jobs and possessions, and we get used to it all and we begin taking credit for ourselves, something that really belongs to God, and God says, no, that's no good. That's not good for you. It's not good for me, right? And so that's why he's ordained prayer, right? And that's why sometimes he messes up our life a little bit, and that's what he did with the disciples here. The disciples, I believe, had begun to take God's power for granted. You know, it worked over and over and over again. Just say the words and the demon goes out, right? And they kind of got used to it. And so what God basically said is, hey, we're gonna mess this up a little bit. We're gonna change things up a little bit. These guys were shocked when this didn't work. And imagine what it must have been like to be a disciple and have this kind of power, right? Imagine working all day long for Jesus, doing these amazing things, and you come home afterwards and you're sitting around the campfire debriefing, and one guy says, man, it was a great day. We cast out 5 demons today. And the other disciple across the way says, yeah, 5 demons? 25. I got 25 today, all right? I got little notches in my belt. Oh, yeah? Well, I healed a guy of leprosy today. That's nothing. I raised a guy from the dead, right? And they started probably getting kind of proud of all they were doing, and God said, okay, there will be enough of that, right? No more of that. They'd begun to take God's power for granted, and so he withdrew his power for a moment to force them to look up, to force them to look to Jesus, the source of their power. And that's why God has ordained prayer as he did, right? We need God whether we realize him or not. And prayer forces us to see that. Prayer forces us to go to the source of all blessing and recognize him as the good and holy giver that he is. The cause and effect nature of prayer forces us to recognize the source of our blessing. And it forces us to live in dependence on Him and trust in Him, because He is a trustworthy God, and that's all God asks, is that we trust Him, that we believe that He's able to meet our needs and to answer our prayers. Faith is required for this kind of power. Secondly, faithfulness is required. Notice verse 28. When He came into the house, His disciples began questioning Him privately, "Why could we not drive this demon out?" And Jesus said to them, "This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer." And do you suppose these disciples had ever prayed? Yeah, I suppose they had prayed, but it's evident that they weren't praying, right? It wasn't a habit. It wasn't something they were doing regularly, and Jesus calls them on it. And some of you might say, "Well, Brent, you're talking about prayer. Yeah, I've prayed. I prayed for someone once 4 years ago at the dinner table, right?" And that's not the kind of prayer that we're talking about here. As you study the subject of prayer in the New Testament, you get a very different picture. In fact, let me just read some verses that highlight the practice of prayer in the early church and in our lives, and see if you can notice a common theme. Acts 1:14, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer." Acts 6:4, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Romans 12:12, "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." 1 Corinthians 7:5, speaking to married couples, "Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer." Colossians 4:2, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." Did you hear any common themes in those verses? We're supposed to devote ourselves to prayer, right? And that idea of devotion means there's a perseverance. You endure. There's a constancy about it. This is not a sort of, "Now I lay me down to sleep" kind of prayer, right? This isn't a, "Hey, God is great, God is good, thank you, Father, for our food, yeah, let's eat," right? It's not that kind of prayer. This is grabbing hold of the throne of grace and not letting go until God answers somehow. It's that kind of consistency. It's realizing that prayer is not supplemental to the Christian life, it's fundamental to the Christian life. It's understanding what Paul talks about when he says you need to pray without ceasing, right? Pray day and night. Pray individually and corporately. Pray short prayers throughout the day and large chunks of time in God's presence in the morning. Pray with food at meals. Pray without food in fasting. Pray, 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 but pray without ceasing. Prayer for the Christian should be as natural a rhythm as breathing, as walking. In fact, that's why God uses that metaphor of walking in the Spirit. Right? It's a constant dependence on God day by day as we're communing with Him through prayer. And I wonder, do we pray like this? Pray in faith and pray with faithfulness. These two ideas come together nicely in Hebrews 11:6, which says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Right? Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We must diligently seek Him. Both faith and faithfulness in prayer are required. And again, my question is this, do we pray like this? Do I pray like this? As pastor, do I faithfully pray for this church and for you in this way? As elders, as ministry team leaders, do we faithfully pray for each other and for those whom God has placed in our care? As members of this church, as attenders of this congregation, do we pray faithfully for each other and for our community and for the challenges that we face? Do we pray with this kind of faith and with this kind of faithfulness? Listen, I don't know about you, but I want to see God's power in my own life and in the life of this church. And I'm not talking about some goofy circus display. I'm talking about lives being radically transformed by the power of God. I don't want to simply do the work of God and declare the word of God, but never experience the power of God like these disciples experienced. I don't want to just play church. I don't want to just come here every Sunday morning and listen to great music and a decent sermon and have nice fellowship, and that's all that ever happens here. Listen, do we want to see people coming to faith in Christ on a weekly basis here at Cornerstone? Do we want that? Then we've got to pray. Do we want to see marriages on the brink of divorce transformed and rescued by God's power? Then we've got to pray. Do we want to see Christians break through their apathy and their materialism and bondage to sin to become productive, God-honoring members of the kingdom of God? If we want that, we've got to pray. Do we want to see the community of Richmond, Rosenberg, Sugarland, the greater Houston area to look at Cornerstone Community Bible Church and give glory to God? Do we want them to say, "Look at how what God's doing there, right? What a great God these people serve. Look at how He changes lives. I want that God." Do we want that? We've got to pray. Because as Jesus said, that kind of thing only comes by prayer. Let's pray together right now.
Thanks for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.